Well, let's open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. Our text this morning will be verses 5 and 6. As we've been going through the book of Colossians, and as we came to chapter 3, we noticed the admonition that if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, and we've kind of taken that as our theme in the last half of this book, trying to recognize how it is that we can seek those things that are above rather than the things that are on the earth. And we've seen already ways that we can do that by mortifying the deeds of the flesh. We're putting off the old man. That's what verses 5 and 8 both speak to. By exhibiting the character of God, or by putting on the new man. And that's what's elaborated upon in verses 10, 12, 13, and 14. And then more recently, we looked at how we can do that by fulfilling our domestic responsibilities, that is, our responsibilities within our home, whether as a husband, wife, parent, or child, and by fulfilling our social responsibilities. And there's instructions given to both servants and masters. And there is a sense in which we find ourselves in one of those categories, whether we be an employee or an employer. And this morning, what I want to look at is how we can seek those things that are above, not the things that are on the earth, by fulfilling our spiritual or our eternal responsibilities. We could even call it our discipleship responsibilities, and by that I mean we are to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, followers of His teachings. And as such, He has given to us specific duties or responsibilities. And I think that we can demonstrate that we're seeking those things that are above when we correctly fulfill the responsibilities given to us by Jesus Christ. Now, we have, in a sense, already looked at some of these, because I believe verses 2 and 3 also speak of our spiritual or eternal responsibilities. Verse 2 says to continue in prayer, and we talked last week about how we are to persevere in prayer. It's not something that we should ever give up on. By the way, if you've not read the Friday Church News Notes yet, I encourage you to pay careful attention to what Brother Cloud has to say about the spiritual climate of America, because there's a lot going on in regards to homosexuality. And he mentions in there that this doesn't mean we should throw in the towel. You know, the Supreme Court of our land has yet to rule on this subject. They've been waiting for all the cases to make their way through the appellate process, and they have now. And they were waiting to see whether or not there was discrepancies between the appellate court's rulings, and there was. And so that means the matter needs to be settled at the highest court. And if we want to try to preserve what little righteousness still remains in this country, we need to get on our knees and pray to God that something will change. And all it takes is the right type of ruling by the high court to change what has been taking place. And so I want to encourage you to pray about that specifically. I think praying for our country is one of our spiritual, one of our eternal duties. It also said in verse 2 to watch in the same with thanksgiving. Watch and pray. That's a phrase that's found often in the New Testament, and it is a phrase that we looked at last week, and those two things are associated with one another. Watch, be vigilant. And you can be vigilant by praying for the spiritual needs of individuals in the world. And I don't think we can rightly say that we're being vigilant when we're not praying. And he also said in verse 3, with all, or at the same time, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make manifest as I ought to speak. Paul here says, as a preacher, I want you to pray for me too. Pray that the gospel would be able to be preached unhindered. Pray for opportunities to be opened so that we might be able to preach the gospel. But these are our spiritual responsibilities, to watch and to pray. And to pray specifically for those who are preaching the gospel, that they might have the opportunity to do so. But we're going to notice two other spiritual responsibilities that we have in verses 5 and 6. And let's go ahead and read those verses. It says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man." And so as we look at those two verses this morning, we're going to look both at our walk and our talk, and what our spiritual responsibilities are in regards to both of those subjects. But first, let's pray and ask God to bless the message. Lord, help us as we look at these texts this morning. Give us an understanding of what they mean. And Lord, help us to put them into practice, that you could be glorified and that lost souls could be saved. So bless in this message, I ask, in Jesus' name, amen. There is no shortage of passages in the Bible that speak of our walk or our conduct. We've already seen in chapter 3 and in verse 7, it says, "And the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them," talking about the way that we walked, the way that we lived, the way that we conducted ourselves in the past. But that's all changed for those of us who have received Jesus Christ as our Savior. Also back in Colossians chapter 2, it references our walk in verse 6 when it says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." Walk in Christ, which perhaps speaks of the believer yielding himself or herself to the Spirit of God, that Christ can live in and through us. Colossians 1:10 says that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. So the book of Colossians speaks a great deal about our walk or the way that we conduct ourselves. The book of Ephesians does as well. In chapter 4 and verse 1, it tells us to walk worthy of our vocation. In chapter 5 and verse 15, it says that we are to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Philippians 1:27, while it doesn't use the word walk, that is implied when it says, "Only let your conversation," or your conduct, your walk, "be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." And I can quote a lot of other passages in the New Testament that speak of our walk and the way that we are to conduct ourselves. But you know, our text speaks of a specific part of our walk or conduct. It says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without." It speaks of our conduct before lost people, before those who are unsaved. You know, the Bible speaks often about how we should treat those of like precious faith. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that ye have love one for another." You know, that references the way that we treat each other in the local church. And if we were to search the church epistles, the ones we've been going through, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, you're going to find a great deal of instructions about how we're to treat one another in the local church. But that's not what this passage is talking about. It's talking about the way that we conduct ourselves before the lost, before people who are unsaved. And And someone might wonder why that's important. Well, it's important because one of our duties to God, one of our duties to our Savior, is to win the lost to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this cannot be done if we don't conduct ourselves in the manner that God outlines for us in His Word. You'll also notice in that passage, at the end there, it says, redeeming the time. It literally means to buy, to purchase, to make use of. I would paraphrase it like this. Don't waste your time. Think about it like this. How much time do you spend living around lost people? The people that you work with. The people that are shopping when you shop. The people that you play with, in a sense. Do you go to a sports venue? Go to a place to ride your four-wheelers? Go to scrapbooking retreats or stores? How about just our interaction on social networking sites? For the most part, when we engage in these types of activities, we're surrounded by lost people. You know, I think of myself, 8-9 hours a day, I go to work, and I'm in the midst of a group of people, for the most part, that are lost. And one could see that as a great waste of time. But what we ought to see it as is an opportunity to live before lost people in such a way that we could draw them to Jesus Christ. So just remember that. In those parts of your life where you're surrounded by lost people, that is both an opportunity and a responsibility to live before them in the way that God prescribes in His Word. So don't waste the time. But how then specifically are we to conduct ourselves before the lost? Here it simply gives us an admonition. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Walk knowledgeable towards them. But it really doesn't give us a whole lot of specifics. And so what I attempted to do is to look elsewhere in the Bible for where God explains to us more specifically how we're to live our lives before lost people. In Matthew chapter 10, as Jesus begins to send out His disciples two by two, He tells them that I'm sending you, you know, as sheep to wolves. Let me quote that so I don't butcher it too badly. Jesus said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." And as you can imagine, that's somewhat dangerous. Because sheep, without a shepherd, that is, have no ability to protect themselves from wolves. And so because of the unique dynamic that exists between believers and the lost, Jesus says to us, "Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." He says, you're going to have to be wise, but you're going to have to be harmless. Our enemies, you might see them as the wolves here in this text, they wish to destroy us. They wish to put an end to our voice and our influence. But you know, to us, those people are individuals who we want to win to Christ. And as such, we can't seek to destroy them or insult them. Instead, we have to be wise and we have to be harmless. And I only point that passage out to demonstrate that we need to give this thought, give this idea some thought. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I'm sending you out, and you know what? You're going to have to give some thought as to how you behave before the wolves. You're going to have to be very precise, and that's what we need to understand. We need to give some thought. How are we going to conduct ourselves out in this world? How are we going to behave ourselves so that we could win those that are hostile to the gospel, to Jesus Christ? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 14 and kind of get started on this, how we're to conduct ourselves before lost people. 1 Corinthians 14. As most of you probably are aware, this chapter is dealing with spiritual gifts, and more specifically, the abuse of spiritual gifts by the people there in Corinth. And he says in verse 23, he says, "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad?" Now, I've talked about this recently in another message, and so I don't want to rehash that. I think we looked at it at that time under the theme of the purpose of preaching. But tongues, I think we all understand, is the ability to speak in a language that you have not learned. Now, this gift is no longer relevant today. It's no longer in existence, but it was during the times of the apostles. And as you can imagine, people who had this gift, they were very eager to show it off because they thought it somehow demonstrated that they were spiritual. I mean, they were doing something supernatural. And if you had the gift, you know, to do something supernatural, the old flesh would have a tendency to want to show it off so that you look good. That's the way the flesh behaves. And that's what was happening in Corinth. And so he's rebuking them for it. He's rebuking them for the way that they're behaving in the local assembly. They weren't behaving correctly. And as a result, he cautioned them and warned them because he knew that lost people might come into their services and see what is going on and be turned away from the gospel. And so I think that this passage is important for us to consider when we're thinking about how we're to conduct ourselves around lost people. And in this context, how are we to conduct ourselves when lost people, people who are unsaved, attend and visit our services? Have you given it some thought as to what your responsibility is before God when visitors come into our services? And in part, I'm talking about being friendly, being welcoming to visitors. Now, not too pushy, especially when we're a small church, you know. We could have a tendency to all of us, you know, flock towards that one individual and maybe run them away. Because you know the way a lot of people are, they want to come to a church service and they kind of want to get lost. Sit in the back seat and hope nobody but maybe the preacher recognizes them. That's the way some people are. So just understand that dynamic. But all people aren't the same. People are different. Some people are coming in and, you know, they're already wondering, I wonder how these people are going to treat me. And you also, one of the things that we need to consider is because we're a fundamentalist church and because we try to practice what the Bible teaches, when people step foot in our assembly, sometimes it's a culture shock. Because all the ladies are dressed modestly. All you ladies have dresses on. Most of the men have shirt and ties on, if not coats. And that's a culture shock to a lot of people. Especially when all the churches they see on TV, you know, the preachers have blue jeans, t-shirts, and rock bands on their stages. And that's what they are, stages. Just understand that dynamic. And try to make people feel welcome. And try to be friendly. But here, when you consider the context, probably more applicable to myself. Because what's he talking about here? Not just prophetic gifts, but he's talking about preaching. He says in verse 24, but if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. You know, I find that very relevant to myself. And I think I've even prepared some of you in the past that, you know, if a visitor or visitors come into our assembly, don't think it's strange if I just turn to a passage that maybe we're all very familiar with and change my message and direct it towards that individual who needs Christ. Because I think according to this passage, our preaching needs to be relevant and applicable to lost people when they attend our services. Because isn't that what he's talking about here? He says, what if an unbeliever comes in? If you're all standing up and speaking in the different language, they're going to say, this place is confusing, I don't know what's going on, and they're going to leave and never return. But what if when they come in, they hear teaching? Teaching that's applicable to their life. Teaching that convicts them of their sin. The Bible says, well then, they're convinced of all. They're convicted of all. And they come to trust Christ as Savior. I've shared with you, I think, the story before, but this is something in my ministry that still breaks my heart, but a mistake that I no doubt made, but hopefully have learned from. There was a Wednesday night service that we had a gentleman come in. He had been driving by as the bell was ringing, and he heard the bell and decided, you know, I think I'll go in to the church's services. And I just had maybe 2 minutes, you know, to talk with him because, like I said, the bell already had rang, but he came in as it was ringing, and he just had indicated that he was going through a lot. And I can't remember if his wife had recently died or she had recently left him, but he was just going through a lot. And so, you know, emotionally, he was in turmoil. He heard the church bell ring and decided to come to the services. And I was preaching through a series on finances. You know, how to properly handle your money or how to biblically handle your money. And I knew that message was not going to be real applicable to him. But in my mind, I thought, you know, I will bring this around to something that will help him in the end. Well, by the time I got around to the end of the message, he had got up and left. And, you know, the Lord really beat me up with that because here was a man that was searching for something who came into our services and I was preaching on finances. Now, again, for most of us, that was something that was probably needed, but not for that man. And I should have had enough sense to change my message so that he could be helped. And I believe it was a lost opportunity. And it was one that I greatly regret. Because I don't know if that man will ever have the opportunity to hear the gospel again or ever be as prepared to receive it as he was that day. So this is one thing I think that is meant when God says, walk in wisdom towards them that are without. Use some discernment, even in our local assembly. Use some discernment when people come and visit our services. But also turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In notice in verse number 9 it says, "But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing." You know, he tells us, well, if I could summarize it this way in verse 11, he tells us to get a job. All right? In a nutshell, that's what he's saying. He says, study to be quiet. And I don't know that that's a reference to learn how to keep your mouth closed, but there is a sense in which that's what is meant. Instead, it means, you know, just put your hand to the plow and go to work. To get a job. He says, and do your own business, your own work. And to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Work with your own hands. Get a job for two reasons. The second reason is that ye have lack of nothing. It's so that your needs will be met. By the way, just so we understand, the means by which God has decreed that our needs be met, at least for most of us, is that we get a job. He doesn't let manna fall from heaven anymore to feed us. He just gives us good health so that we can go out and get a job and provide for ourselves and our families. That's God's means of providing for His children in general. But notice why else He says to do this. In verse 12, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without. Think about this. What kind of testimony is it to the world if God cannot meet our needs? What kind of testimony is that to the world? What does it say to them? It says that our God's not big enough to provide for our needs. You know, if we want to live before lost people as God intends for us to, we're going to have to be hardworking and not live off of the labors of others. You know, I've shared with a lot of people and have had some success in teaching that God's people should not, you know, live off taxpayer subsidies. Now, again, I understand there's exceptions, and I understand that there's sometimes when people have short-term needs, and those needs are sometimes met through those programs, and I understand that, and I'm not condemning it universally. But in general, what I'm saying is God's people should not learn to rely and depend upon those things. You know, I know people who, of course, in our circles, you know, since we believe children are a blessing from God, not a hindrance or a burden, we, you know, tend to have a lot of children. All the preachers I know have between 5 and 8 or 9 children, and that costs a lot. But you know, I know a lot of those preachers and preachers who have very little money, and they could go on food stamps, they could put their children on state health care programs, but they don't. And you know why they don't? Because they don't believe that it's right. Because they don't believe it's a good testimony to have before the world. I said to you before, my wife and I, you know, we've realized she could just not work at all. And just based on my salary, yeah, because we have so many kids, they'd give us hundreds of dollars a month for food. They could all be on Hoosier HealthWise. And there might even be some other programs that are available. But to do that would be a poor testimony. And so God says here, I want you to live honestly toward them that are without. Get a job. You got needs? Work for them. Don't depend on others. Depend on God. And look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. I have kind of alliterated these. Matthew 10 talks about being precise. 1 Corinthians about our preaching. There in 1 Thessalonians about being productive. And then 1 Timothy chapter 3 here talks about being prudent. In 1 Timothy 3:7 it says, "Moreover, he," and again I understand that this is specifically directed towards those that desire the office of a bishop or a pastor, "he must have a good report of them which are without." People without the church. People who are not saved. And it says, "lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." And as I've said repeatedly, while this is a requirement for the pastor, all of us should try to achieve this same standard. All of us should try to have a good report of them that are without. Here's what one man said about this passage. He said his life will be such as to give people occasion to reproach the cause of religion. You know, if you're behaving in a manner that's inconsistent with what the Bible teaches, you'll bring reproach to the cause of Christ, and you'll give people a reason to reject Christ and to reject biblical Christianity. Another man said, "Satan lays this snare so to entangle him as to secure this object," you know, giving an excuse to the world. "And the means which he uses is the vigilance and suspicion of those who are out of the church." If there is anything of this kind in the life of a minister, and we could say a Christian, they can make use of, they will be ready to do it. In other words, if the world can find some kind of fault with you and thereby justify the rejection of the Bible and Jesus Christ, they will. And so I say to every one of us, therefore we have a responsibility given to us by God to live before people in a manner as to not bring reproach upon the name of Jesus Christ. You know, if you're lazy, other people will know it. If you're dishonest, the lost people will be aware of it. If you're a hypocrite, if you're a liar, it won't go unnoticed by the world. The devil will see to it that they recognize that. And the devil will attempt to use it in the lives of the lost to keep them blinded to the gospel. Also here in 1 Timothy in chapter 5, it speaks of our conduct before the lost. In verse 14 it says, "I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully." We have adversaries, don't we? Adversaries to Christianity, adversaries to Christ, adversaries to the Bible. But you know, we're not to give them an occasion to speak reproachfully of ourselves or of Jesus Christ. And in regards to a young woman's behavior, what she needs to do in order to not give occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully is, and I've alliterated it, she needs to be private. She needs to mind her own business. Isn't that what it says? "I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house." Mind her own business, because that's a woman's business. Her business, her work is to marry and to support that man, to bear children, and to guide and to nurture those children. That's her responsibility. And that's what a young woman needs to concern herself with, not the affairs of everybody else. And when a woman concerns herself with everyone else's affairs, she becomes known as a gossip, and her influence to win others to Christ is greatly diminished. 1 Peter chapter 2 then. Just notice verse 12. Or actually, let's read verse 11 too. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation, that is your conduct, honest among the Gentiles. Again, it's talking about our conduct before the lost. That's what's meant there by the word Gentiles. It goes on to say that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. I find that very interesting, that last phrase. God says, you know, by your conduct before the lost people, before the lost, you can glorify me in the day of visitation, and that day of visitation is a reference to judgment. You find it used often in the Old Testament. The day of visitation, it's when God comes and visits man and judges him. And God says, you know, if you will live your life a certain way before the lost, I will use your conduct to justify to the lost their eternal damnation. Really, you know, this is saying the same thing that we often say in Christian communities, that if the lost of this community die and go to hell, they should have to step or stumble over every one of us. That's what it's saying. If people go to hell, they should have to stumble over us to get there. We should be a roadblock, a speed bump. And people should look at our lives and have to give Christianity at least a second thought because of the way that we live, because of the way that we conduct ourselves. And what is it talking about specifically here? Well, we're strangers and pilgrims. This world is not our home, and therefore we act differently than the rest of the world. We abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Homosexuality is not the only sexual perversion that's rampant today. So is fornication and adultery and uncleanness. He also says, after the verse, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it to be king as supreme, or unto governors, or as of them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. The next verse says, so is this is the will of God. Don't go after fleshly lusts, and make sure you submit to those who are in authority. Because if you do those two things, you'll demonstrate to the lost world that you're a little bit different than they are. Chapter 3 then of 1 Peter, notice verse 1, it says, likewise ye wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation or the conduct of their wives. Now again, this is given specifically to a woman who has a lost husband, and it's telling her that she can win that lost husband to the Lord by her conduct, by her submission, by her passiveness. She doesn't try to boss her husband around. She doesn't try to tell him what to do. Instead, she has a meek and a quiet spirit, which is what is referenced in verse number 4. Also look at verse number 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. You know, if people speak ill of you, you should make them feel guilty about doing that. That's how you should live your life. You should live your life in such a way that when people do say bad things about you, they feel guilty about it. Because they know that you're like Daniel and without fault, without hypocrisy. How should we live before the lost? Well, our preaching needs to be applicable to them. We need to be productive. We need to be prudent. We need to be private, mind our own business. We need to be a pilgrim. We need to be pure and submissive to authority. A wife who has a lost husband needs to be passive. This is what is meant when our text tells us to walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. That is referencing our walk. But the next verse speaks of our talk. And it says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. How often are we to practice this command? Well, it says, always. Let your speech be always with grace. It's to be practiced all the time. Our speech is to be with grace. One man said, it rather means that our conversation, and that literally means conversation, should be such as to show that we are governed by the principles of religion. This will indeed make us mild, courteous, agreeable in our conversation. But it will do more than this. It will show that the soul is under the influence of the love of our Redeemer. Another man said, a harsh method of proposing or defending the doctrines of Christianity only serves to repel men from those doctrines and from the way of salvation. And our speech, folks, our speech should never repel people from the gospel. It should drive them to Christ. Our speech is to be always with grace and seasoned with salt. Henry Sorensen said about that phrase, salt was a common food preservative. It thus prevented putrefaction. Likewise, our speech ought to thus be free of corruption. Hence, another part of wise, godly speech pattern is being free of any questionable or inappropriate statements. Our speech is to be wholesome. It's to be useful, agreeable, and beneficial to mankind. And then the cause is seen whenever it says that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. In order that we can adapt the message to the situation and speak appropriately to each and every man. Folks, there are far too many insults and attacks of persons today, even within Christianity. I think too often we pattern our conduct after radio personalities or other conservative commentators. We're not to insult, we're not to demean, nor are we to dismiss people. Instead, we should edify, we should build up, and we should point people to Jesus Christ. We need to speak in a way that others will be drawn to Him and not away from Him. For this is our spiritual duty. Isn't this the same manner that Jesus conducted Himself before you and I? He lived above reproach. When he asked others, "What have I done? For what evil do you seek to stone me?" Nobody could ever find fault in his character or his conduct. And likewise in his words, he was always gracious. His words were always seasoned with salt. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He was very approachable. He was very kind, even to the lost. And that's how we're to conduct ourselves, whether it be in our walk or our talk. Those are our spiritual responsibilities. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God, and thank you for this very practical instruction. And I pray, God, that we would understand that we have a responsibility to you. We have a responsibility to live before the lost in a manner that will not bring reproach upon the name of Christ. And so, Lord, help us to consider all the passages that we looked at this morning, and help us to ensure that we are conducting ourselves in the manner in which you desire. And Lord, help us also to use our tongues aright, not to tear down or to belittle, but to lift up and to help. And we're thankful that our Savior behaved himself in this way towards us. He lived a life above reproach. He lived a blameless life, a sinless life. And Lord, we can find no fault in him. And in his words, he was always accommodating, agreeable, for lack of better words. Lord, as in the passage I just quoted, when he looked out at us, he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give thee rest." And so we're thankful for the example that our Savior has left us. And Lord, might we do our duty and treat the lost around us in the same manner. And Lord, if there's one here this morning that's not saved, they've never trusted you as their Savior, might you draw them unto thyself. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to hymn number 297, "My Jesus, I Love Thee."